Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. We're going to read the first three verses of this psalm, then we're going to go back through the whole psalm as we seek to discover what this psalm is communicating to us. And there's a big message that's especially important in this day and age for us all. So Psalm 115, and keep your Bibles open before you because we'll be going right back here. Hear now the Word of God. Psalm 115, beginning with verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this clear revelation of who You are. Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged, we would be strengthened, we would be motivated to live out our faith in light of who You are this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. According to a New York Times Center poll just out this week, Americans are more pessimistic about the direction of this country than they have ever been. More pessimistic than when COVID shutdowns smothered us in their smog. More pessimistic than any time in this century. As a matter of fact, in this poll, only 13% of the people polled thought America was on the right track. Culturally, politically, economically, relationally, we're not optimistic about living here in the USA, at least not right now. But you know, for Christians, this prevailing pessimism provides an open door for believers to walk through and to show this divided nation singing the blues just what genuine grace-grounded optimism played in a major key sounds like. After all, Christians are the most positive people on the face of this earth, right? Well, no, not really. There was once an inaccurate generalization made about the old Puritans. It goes something like this, and I quote, "Puritans were people obsessed by the haunting fear that someone somewhere just might be happy." These days, many people would say that the Puritan mentality lives on today. Let's face it. More often than not, Christians are regarded as negative naysayers, Johnny Rainclouds, people finding the hole in every donut and the cloud in every silver lining. Just ask. Ask people you work with, ask people you go to school with, what's your perception of Christians? And try not to be offended by their answer. You see, it's time to give Christians a perception renovation. And the place to begin is right here in Psalm 115. See, Psalm 115 is for us a vitamin B12 shot in the arm because of two strong affirmations revealed in this psalm. Two strong affirmations. This first affirmation we're going to look at that infuses us with positivity and optimism, a affirmation that, to use the terms of Winnie the Pooh, turns us from being Eeyores into being Tiggers, is this. First affirmation is this. God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely sovereign. I want you to know, I have verse 3 underlined, starred, highlighted. If I had lights, I'd put lights around it. Because this is one of the clearest affirmations in the whole Bible of the sovereignty of God. This is a great verse, verse 3, to download into our heart's hard drive as a daily reminder. Notice it says, our God is in the heavens. Now, that's not referring to God's mailing address complete with zip code. Heavens is that place of absolute control and power. And notice verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. And then he explains it in the next part of the verse. He does all that he pleases. Now that's so important, I'm going to get you to repeat this verse with me. First of all, let's repeat this. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Okay, now let's say it like we really mean it. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Friends, what you've just done is you have affirmed the sovereignty of God. Right here in verse 3 is revealed a God who asks no permission. He seeks no counsel. He fears no restraint. He fears no recall. He pays no attention to public opinion polls or threats from the Twitter mob. He walks nothing back. He neither cowers before people's frowns, nor is he bribed by people's smiles. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we know God is sovereign because of his past track record in the lives of every person who has ever lived on the face of this earth. For just a moment, I'd like for you to stroll with me down the Bible's memory lane so we'll remember that even when we don't understand what's going on, God's backstage, behind-the-scenes sovereignty orchestrates all things. In the words of Ephesians 1:11, all things according to the counsel of his own will. All things, not some things, not most things, not 99.9% of things, but God does all things according to the counsel of his own will. There's this man incarcerated in the Roman prison system. While this man's in the slammer, God is sovereignly advancing the gospel through his writings. He's advancing the gospel through the prison guards and making people outside of prison, including us, people bold in our understanding of the Christian faith, bold in our witnessing. The man's name? The Apostle Paul. Consider another man, sold into slavery, falsely accused of sexual harassment by his boss's wife, forgotten in a prison cell. And through all this mess, God is preparing this man to rule a nation and to preserve a people who would later bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. The man's name? Joseph. Then there's this woman who walks through famine. She's driven from her homeland. She loses her husband, her sons. She's left desolate with only one foreign daughter-in-law. God in his sovereignty made this woman the ancestor of King Jesus. This woman's name? Ruth. Then there's this sexually pure teenage girl accused of immorality, almost given a certificate of divorce by her husband-to-be, and God sovereignly bestows upon this young lady the honor of being the mother of Jesus. The young lady's name, Mary. And then let us always remember, there was only one perfect man with a 100% perfect track record, only one who ever lived, born in a feeding trough for animals, buried in a borrowed tomb, and between those humble bookends, this man endured being misunderstood by more people than not. He was abandoned by his best friends. He was falsely tried in a kangaroo court, convicted of blasphemy and insurrection against the nation of Rome, beaten beyond recognition, murdered in a way reserved for only the worst of criminals. Yet from the greatest evil ever contrived and carried out by evil people came the greatest good our wildest imaginations could ever dream of. And that is the salvation of our souls through this man's death, the certainty of eternal life through this man's resurrection, and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth where we really will, all who trust in this man, live happily ever after. This man's name, Jesus. Now, friends, think about this. Anyone witnessing the life of Paul and Joseph and Ruth and Mary and Jesus, they scratch their heads and say, what's going on here? But in every one of these situations, in many more situations in the Bible, God is in the heavens. God does as He pleases. He does all things according to the counsel of His own will. And what God does is a good thing. Now, we've been in Bible. Let's get a little more recent here. Have you noticed this past year, shootings in Texas, shootings every weekend in Chicago, riots, violence spiking, unsafe cities, political chaos, war in the Ukraine, weather-related catastrophes? You know, anytime civilization's fabric begins to unravel, there's always people asking the question, where was God when all this was going on? All this destruction, this violence, this war, this tragedy, this trauma. Where's God? Well, this morning, let me encourage you to try this. Let's turn that question around and ask another question designed to give us a better perspective on the sovereignty of God. And here's the question. How can God be a holy God? How can God be a God of justice and yet allow so much good to happen to people who dishonor Him by disbelieving in Him? How can God be so good to people who pay no more attention to God than they pay to a carpet on the floor or paint on the walls of a house? How can God be so good to people who reject His Son, people who say on national TV that God's Word is inherently flawed, people who write books about God being a delusion of the human mind, with millions reading those books and agreeing with the authors? I mean, how can God be so righteous, so allergic to sin, and yet so good to those of us who are unrighteous with our words, our thoughts, and our deeds? And while we're at it, let's ask another set of where was God questions. Where was God when 45,000 planes landed safely every day this year so far? Where was God when this past year the average American drove 14,000 accident-free miles? You know, folks, we drove literally over thousands of bridges and overpasses, and not one of them collapsed beneath us. Where was God when the sun maintained its heat and gravitational pull precisely enough so that the earth was neither incinerated nor frozen? Or just pick up your own personal diary. You'll find entry after entry after entry of how God provided and preserved you through temptations, trials, traumas, illnesses, surgeries. So where was God? Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. In that place of absolute sovereignty, He does as He pleases. He is alive. He is awesome. He's always sovereign, intervening in our lives. So how should we respond to this God? Well, a good response would be this today: to humbly bow our heads, to confess how us unworthy sinners who absolutely have no clue of what God is doing, how amazed we are, first of all, that we're here, and then secondly, doubly amazed that because of Jesus we are forgiven, our sin debt is canceled, We're adopted into God's forever family. We're destined for eternal life, and we're facing a fabulous future. Friends, we affirm this morning, sometimes mysterious ways, but always in wonderful, amazing ways, God is absolutely sovereign. In our lives, the match of God's sovereignty ought to light a bonfire of optimism in our hearts, a fire that we have an opportunity to pass on to others, because people in this world are living in darkness and they need the light of Jesus Christ and the light of God's sovereignty to guide them through this world. Notice with me now in the second place, second affirmation, first one, God is absolutely sovereign. Second affirmation that is designed to put wind in our sails, pep in our step, and give us a booster shot of optimism is this. Second affirmation is idolatry is absolutely problematic. God is absolutely sovereign. Idolatry is absolutely problematic. Now you may be asking, what's affirming about pointing out a problem? Well, ask your doctor. Diagnosing a problem is the first step to setting up a solution or a cure to the problem. And one of the massive problems we face in this culture is the problem of idolatry. The other day I was reading an article by a popular Bible scholar. He was tracing various themes through Scripture. He says one theme is the theme of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Another one is that the Old Testament makes promises and the New Testament fulfills those promises. And also the New Testament makes promises about the future that will be fulfilled in the future. But there's another theme running through the Route 66 of all books of the Bible. Every stop of Route 66, and that theme is this. There is the ongoing battle between idols and the living and true God. Think about it. Go back to Genesis. Abraham was an idol worshiper. The promised land, Canaan, was infested with idols. Many of the throwdowns between the prophets of the Lord and false prophets were over the issue of idolatry. There's a really funny one in 1 Kings 18. Y'all will take some time to read it. Classic high noon, high stakes, dramatic contest between the prophets of Baal, idolaters, and the prophets of the Lord. The guy's name was Elijah. And part of the reason why Israel was sent into exile was because they allowed idolatry into their lives. But you don't have to stay in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Christian citizens in Thessalonica describes their conversion in this way. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's how conversion is described. And what some people speculate may be the last actual verse chronologically in the Bible. That verse, by the way, is 1 John 5:21. Maybe the last verse in the Bible, actually, as far as when it was written. John, the half-brother of Jesus, says this to all children in Christ. Listen to this. If this is the last thing in the Bible, don't you think y'all pay attention? It says, little children, keep yourself from idols. You want to leave somebody with something to remember? Last thing, keep yourself from idols. See, idolatry is a major problem. And what we see here in verse 1, notice the first insight about idolatry is that idolatry begins with us. Look at verse 1, how obvious it is. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Now let's face it, by nature, we're all what my junior high coach McKissick used to call glory hogs, who want to be in the spotlight and warm our hands by the fire of self-congratulations. One preacher I really enjoy is Tony Evans. Many of you probably heard him before. He said, we tend to be like the rooster that crows when the sun rises and then turns to the hens and say, "Huh, see what I did?" Of course, the Bible gives us an identity as God's image bearers, but what do? We take that incredible identity God gives us, and here's a term you hear a lot, and then we self-identify in ways that dishonor God. That self-identifying in ways that dishonor God is idolatry. I want to borrow and tweak a definition of idolatry to offer to you this morning from Dr. Tim Keller. Here it is. I'll say it a couple of times in case you want to jot it down. An idol is anything we make ultimate in our lives besides God. Again, an idol is anything we make ultimate in our lives besides God. You see, idolatry begins with us. As Calvin said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And so we make in our minds, we manufacture in our minds a custom-made God who exists basically as an errand boy to serve us, to give us what we want. When we create that kind of God, when we begin a sentence with, "I like to think of God in this way," we're in danger of becoming idolaters, because it's not what we think about God that matters, it's what God's Word says about God. He has the right to define Himself, not us. Idolatry begins with us. Another insight is this: idolatry doesn't make any sense. Now, I want to show you just what a sick joke idolatry is. Notice beginning with verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound with their throat. Notice that. What a sick joke. Idols write multiple checks of promises with absolutely no ability whatsoever to cash their promises with their actions. Every promise an idol makes is more empty than a politician's promise. Idols promise us security and significance and identity and purpose, but look at their track record. Total failure when it comes to delivering on their promises. But this God right here cashes the check of every promise He makes. Notice these verses say, idols have no eyes to watch us. Contrast that with the living and true God. He has eyes that neither slumber nor sleep. Idols have no ears to hear our prayers. This God hears even the silent groanings of our hearts. Idols have no power to do anything. As a matter of fact, you have to prop up an idol. Several times in the Bible it talks about God toppling over stone idols, having to prop them back up. And they're worshiping these people? These idols? Good night. Idols, I tell you what they're like. They're like an empty glove, unable to do anything apart from your hand being in the glove. An idol is an empty glove. Idols have no mobility. You have to go to where an idol is to worship, or take one with you, have your little mobile idol around your neck. But we serve a God who is with us wherever we are. Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, listen, idolatry is insanity. And that's why this world is full of insanity right now. But I'm afraid if we look in our own hearts, we may find a lot of idolatry and insanity right here, too. See, the default setting of all people is idolatry, and it's an insane thing. But notice verse 8. Wow, what a verse. Those who make them, that is, who make idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. In other words, we become like the idols we make and trust. Whatever you make ultimate in your life will shape you into its own image. Some people, for them, finding love is ultimate. Beatles sang, "All you need is love. All you need is love." Dean Martin, "You're nobody till somebody loves you." And the God of love becomes the God, little g, of looking for love in all the wrong places. We try to find love, we stay frustrated, and we miss out on the great Bible truth that God's love finds us. We don't go looking for love. God's love has found us in Jesus Christ. Or take money. Those who love, trust, and obey money, Jesus warns us time and time and time again that the quest for the almighty dollar shapes us into a bunch of greedy people who look at all of life through the green lens of dollar bills instead of seeing life through the lens of grace. Friends, you'll have to fight every day of your life against the gravitational pull of our fallen hearts to process everything according to the financial bottom line. Same goes for the idol of success, making success ultimate. Power, control. Listen, you're going to be tempted this week and this year, rest of this year, and literally thousands of ways to take something and anything, anything. See, the devil doesn't care what you make ultimate in your life. He doesn't care as long as God is not ultimate. Just anything. And the only way to counter idolatry is this. Remind yourself every day of this fact. My security, my significance, my identity, and my reason for living is found in one place, in Christ alone. That's it. And if I look other places for those things, significance, security, identity, purpose, I'm chasing an idol. Now the psalm ends with some bonus affirmations. Verses 12 through 15. God will bless us. He will bless us. He will bless us. Verse 13. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. Lord will bless us. But then look now at notice verse 14. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heavens and earth. And then the heavens are the Lord's heavens. He's given the earth to the children of men. And then there's a curious verse here. It says, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. What that means is this. On this earth, a dead body does not praise God. But what happens is this. When we die, our spirits leave our body. Our spirits go immediately into the presence of the Lord. And the spirits of every loved, departed Christian you know right now is in the presence of the Lord. Notice verse 18. But we will praise the Lord from this time and forevermore. So, your Christian friends and relatives, go in spirit. They're in that place of praising God. It's the best place in the world to be. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what an opportunity we have right now during this very pessimistic time in the life of our country. We have this opportunity right here, right now, in a time such as this, to affirm with our lips and our lives that God is absolutely sovereign and that God is absolutely ultimate. Let's take these into next week. Let's take these two affirmations into our lives. May it be a source of strength and encouragement and positivity for us. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you
for a wide open opportunity you've given us to be witnesses for you and for your grace in Christ. We affirm that you are absolutely sovereign. We affirm that you are absolutely ultimate. And we pray that armed with these affirmations, that our lives would be lights shining in the darkness of our culture and our country. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.